If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. We will glance over into chapter 10, but I won't run you to multiple places as I do at times. We're continuing our series on the called, and the called are those specifically that Jesus has called from various ministries or various vocations into the ministry of serving as Jesus' apostles. Apostles means sent by God or specifically sent by Jesus. And so we're looking at a fascinating character today, and we're looking at Matthew, and he's probably, in my opinion, one of the most fascinating apostles that there actually is. And it isn't because of the amount of writing that he does, and it's not because of the number of things we actually see him do in Scripture. Actually, we hardly see Matthew do anything in the Scriptures. What we know about Matthew is primarily here in Matthew chapter 10 and all 9 and 10 and over in Luke chapter 5. And by the way, you might want to put your finger in Luke chapter 5. I will be alluding to that in just a little bit. And so the thing that we're talking about today is primarily forgiveness, because that's how Matthew is couched in the Scriptures, is about a man that has been forgiven much. And that's why I had Toby read Genesis chapter 18 verses 22 to 33. We saw Abraham, he arbitrated for the people at Sodom, that he was appealing to God's justice that he might forgive those. And as he's bartering, or as he's bartering is not the good right word, but as he is negotiating with God backwards and forwards, he recognizes that God's justice will not allow forgiveness, because he starts at 50. And then Abraham thinks for a minute. I know there's not 50 righteous. How about 45? And he says, well, it couldn't be 45. And he keeps going all the way down, all the way down, all the way down. So we're going to look at how God's justice and forgiveness tie in with one another. I want us to read our passage this morning to get started. A lot of times I start with an introduction before we get to the passage. But we're going to be reading Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9 and finishing down in verse 13. And it says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table at the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Flip over with me to chapter 10. We're going to look at the first four verses there. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority to unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The name of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. The tax collector. It's bad enough that he calls a man from a vocation, gives him forgiveness, but he still refers to him as an occupation that nobody would like. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I really find that the concept of forgiveness is one that kind of gets misunderstood in church life. We've often heard in growing up that, you know, forgiveness has a large element of just forgetting. Forgive and forget. I mean, I know that we've heard that phrase a lot, and I know that there's just as much need and forgiveness inside the church for those who are actually saved as it is for the lost. You know, I just had a conversation this past weekend with somebody that totally misunderstood what does it mean to forgive somebody. And it occurs on a regular basis. I find forgiveness sometimes actually hard to define what it is it actually mean. I think that sometimes it can be elusive. Whether you're on the end of needing forgiveness or on the end of needing to forgive someone, I think that we all can agree that forgiveness is a very important thing and that we should understand what does it mean, especially from a biblical perspective. Forgiveness and justice are bedfellows that are inseparably wed with one another, and you can't separate those two things. You just can't. So if justice is held to forgiveness, it can't just simply be about forgetting something. It has to be about justice being met in order for forgiveness to take place. And so we're going to look at that as we go through here in just a little bit. I believe the reason that forgiveness in terms are taught in terms of forgetting comes from the way that we're raised as children. And I'll just give you a scenario. It's not part of my life. I probably have many of them, but it's not part of my life. And I would just use a scenario where you've got Bill and Sally, and they're playing in the house, and they're small kids, and Bill's building this model car. Did anybody here build model cars when they were kids? I love building model cars. You know that the glue will not stick to the chrome on the pieces, and you have to take a knife and scrape that off so you can put some glue in it and put it into the plastic. I mean, I love building model cars. I spent a tremendous amount of time. I would buy the cars that the hoods would open, and I would take little black string, and I would glue all the spark plug wires on. My cars were immaculate when I got done. I love my cars. But Bill and Sally, and Sally's playing. She's the kid sister. She's running around the house, and she's on this little hobby horse. I think that's what you call those things with a stick, isn't it? A hobby horse. She's going through the house, and she gets dangerously close. And you know how kids are. Once you tell your kid sister, brother, to stay away from me, what do? Get as close as they can possibly get. And so Bill promises Sally that if she doesn't back off, he's going to deliver on a knuckle sandwich. So he warns Mom, Sally, leave your brother alone. He's working so hard. So she comes romping down through there. She makes this wild turn. The tail, which just is a stick, wipes that car completely off there, hits up against the wall, breaks and falls to the wall, and he is upset, and he is about ready to deliver on that promise of the knuckle sandwich, and Mom steps in. And what does Mom say? What does she say? It was just an accident. It wasn't no accident, but it's just an accident. And then she'll say, Sally, what do you say? Sally, what do you say? One word. Sorry. Not really sorry. Mom, it didn't sound like she meant it. I'm sorry. Now, isn't that better? It was just an accident. Can't we all just forget about it and get along? That's how you learn that concept that forgiveness is just simply about forgetting, but it's not. It just hadn't taken place. As stated earlier, forgiveness and justice are bedfellows. They're inseparably linked. Forgiveness only comes into play when an injustice has occurred. You can only forgive when an injustice has occurred, such as someone who has lied to you or stolen money from you or hit your car from a fender bender to a horrific life-altering collision on the interstate. There's lots of injustices that take place. And forgiveness doesn't happen when we just choose to forget. And when you choose to forgive, it doesn't mean that you will forget. And it doesn't mean that you have to forget. Sometimes it's foolish to forgive somebody and forget the offense that has occurred, such as if you have somebody within your family, and this is so commonplace anymore, not everybody's family, but we've all heard of stories where somebody is in the throes of addiction who steals medicine out of mom or dad's medicine cabinets, pain medication, so on and so forth. You can forgive that person, but you shouldn't forget it, because you can just set yourself up for the same exact thing later down the line. So forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, isn't talking about just merely forgetting, although I will say that if you truly forgive somebody, it does make it a whole lot easier to forget the offense if it's something that isn't that catastrophic in your life. So Let me illustrate this concept of forgiveness from an article that was written in the Daily Bread some years ago. And I find it a fascinating one. I almost find it as fascinating as one from a World War II vet, but that's so long ago I didn't want to bring that up. Bruce Goodrich was being, and this is a me reading from the article, Bruce Goodrich was being initiated into the cadet corps at the Texas A&M University. One night, Bruce was forced to run until he dropped. The problem is that he never got up. B.F. Goodrich, or Bruce Goodrich, died before he even started college. A short time after the tragedy, Bruce's father wrote this letter to the administration and faculty student body of the Corps of Cadets. And this is what he wrote. I would like to take this opportunity to express my appreciation of my family for this great outpour and concern and sympathy from Texas A&M University and the college community over the loss of our son, Bruce. We are deeply touched by the tribute paid to him in the battalion. We were particularly pleased to note that his Christian witness did not go unnoticed during his brief time on the campus. He says, I hope it will be some comfort to know that we'll harbor no ill will in this manner. We know our God makes no mistakes. Bruce has an appointment with his Lord and is now secure in his celestial home. When the question is asked, why did this happen? Perhaps one answer will be so many will consider where they will spend eternity. Now, can you imagine that? You've got a child, never attended college yet, goes to the cadet corps, and through some kind of probably prohibited ritual hazing, he loses his life. And the family chooses not to press charges against A&M University. That is forgiveness. How do you know that it's forgiven? Did he just say, oh, well, you know, you guys had made an apology, we just kind of accepted? No, he canceled a debt that that university owed against him. He canceled it completely. He could have probably sued the university and got quite a sum of money for going through, having the university have some kind of, allowing some kind of rituals to take place that cost him and his wife his son's life. This is what Jesus did for Matthew. Jesus forgave his debt. And the reason that he chooses in Matthew chapter 10 to point out Matthew the tax collector is so that we understand the degree by which Jesus is willing to forgive us of our debts. And one of the things that you know, we're going to talk about just a little bit later and at the end of the Lord's Prayer, which is probably the most powerful thing that I've, almost one of the most powerful things that I've read in Scripture that's often left off at the end of the Lord's Prayer. It says, if you are not willing to forgive others, then your Father is not willing to forgive you, which is often left off. Matthew was unimaginably in debt to his entire community, probably to his family, whether it was the religious leaders or whether it was the pagans. He had committed an offense that almost everybody in the entire society would know who he is and not like him at all. And we've talked about tax collectors in the past in different sermons, but I think that I'd like to read an article by James Rockford, which I think illustrates what tax collectors were like during Jesus' time. I mean, it was a horrible occupation. In Jesus' day, the Roman Empire subjected the nation of Israel as a foreign imperial power. Consequently, the Romans extracted taxes from the Jewish people. In their historical context, these taxes weren't similar to the modern-day taxes, which pay for education, road, and public services. These taxes went directly to Rome. The occupying empire dominated Israel. In other words, the Jewish people were paying taxes to help the oppressors oppress them. They're paying taxes to their oppressors to help their oppressors oppress them. You see why the Jewish people don't necessarily like Rome all that much? How did the Romans collect the taxes? The taxes were formed by joint stock companies where they would buy certain Jewish provinces for 5 years. The Roman businessmen would employ local Jewish men to collect taxes from these territories. The taxes would then tax imports, exports, bridge tolls, road money, town dues, and much more. The highest bidder would win the territory, and consequently the tax collectors would skim money off the top for themselves, but not only that, they would inflate the taxes so they had more money to take and put in their own pocket. That would be kind of like Bert being a tax collector and saying, well, you know, your taxes are now worth this much, or 85% of what you get in there, so you know that Bert's putting it in his pocket. What were the, we already read that. What were the methods of tax collectors? These methods were unethical, to say the least. For one, these tax collectors would harass people wherever they would go. They would tax them on the spot, right now, not in the mail. So even if a different tax collector shook you down for money up the road, you could be taxed again by another tax collector just hours or minutes after being taxed. Second, they would also place inflated and fictitious value on property or income in order to get higher percentage of tax. Third, they would give loans to people who couldn't pay the tax and then charge high interest rates on debt. How these tax collectors were viewed by their countrymen. The Babylonian Talmud said that they were viewed on the same level as murderers and thieves. The rabbis deemed tax collectors were disqualified witnesses in court and social outcasts and an utter disgrace to their own families. Rabbis excommunicated them from synagogue, so they had no fellowship with those that they had a common religious background. Rabbis even considered it lawful to lie in almost any conceivable way to avoid paying taxes. By the way, Facebook, I'm not advocating this for the IRS agent, that we not pay our taxes. We pay our taxes. Consequently, no one would take this job unless they were already a low-life criminal or loser. This is why it is so scandalous to see Jesus pick Matthew, a tax collector, one of his closest disciples, and even more so for making him as a choice of an apostle. And an apostle is the cornerstone of the church. Can you see the power in Jesus' forgiveness and the transformation of an individual that had to have been pretty much a low life before he actually became a low life, according to this article? He would probably die alone, destitute, and the only thing that people would say at his death would be good riddance. That's who Matthew the tax collector was. Matthew had no way out. He was stuck. He had no friends, just low lives like himself. I don't know if you've ever heard that statement, that misery loves company. And if you want to know who you are, look at who your friends are. My mom used to say that all the time. He had no friends. He's just low lives like himself. No family, no religious life, no ritual forgiveness by being able to go to the temple and offering sacrifices. He had multiple layers of bosses that were forcing him in order to collect the most amount of taxes that he could, and he was trying to collect above that so that it could line his pocket, and everybody knew it. No friends with Gentiles or Jews. Just an outcast. And when Jesus walked by Matthew, he looked at him and he said two words: follow me. Matthew's world had been turned upside down when Jesus came along and said, follow me. And I want us to reread this particular passage of knowing that Matthew is probably considered one of the most lowliest life forms in the Jewish mind. And it says in Matthew 9:9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. Let's find that fascinating. And we're going to look at this in just a few moments, but I want you to kind of plant a couple of questions in your mind. You know, it doesn't necessarily say that he was forgiven in this particular passage, and it also doesn't necessarily say when there was a meal that was being presented that it was at Matthew's house. But it, both of these things are true. He was forgiven. It was at Matthew's house, and I'll show you that in just a little bit. When Matthew received forgiveness, he overcame a hopelessly desperate situation, and he had no choice. He had no choice. When Matthew got saved and he was reintroduced back into society, what was the first thing that Matthew did? He went and told people. He was desperate, and Jesus came along and Jesus saved him, and he had to tell his friends. He had to tell all these people about it. You heard my introduction about the beast feast, and you heard the little comment about the misfortunate groundhog, and people know that I grew up in Woodbine, and people know that I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, and people have heard a lot of stories that I've told, and Cindy's heard 10 times that story just because she's a captive audience sometimes, and there's way worse than that. And when I got saved, you know what I did? I had to tell people. I had to tell people. I can remember one time that I had 3 brothers. I had 2 friends. And I had my father in the back of the pew. If I were to give odds, I would say that probably there was a 75% chance in a 1 month period that you would have seen all of us gathered together in a bar. I think we were in there all the time. All the time. My father as well. But if I was to give you an odd and say that, what do you think the percentages are that you would find all these people in a church service at one time? Unless it was a funeral, I'd say 1 in a billion. And all of them were there. And I was preaching. I was like, that is powerful. I don't like to sensationalize sin because it's not good. And I don't think it's helpful. But I know who I am, and I know what I've done, and I know what Jesus has done for me. I know that he's forgiven me, and I know that he's offered to other people, and I know the people that I hung out with. I knew that those people needed to hear the forgiveness of Jesus, and Matthew understood it as well. Matthew throws a banquet and says, here he is. This man loves you way more than you can ever possibly imagine. When Matthew received forgiveness, he had overcome his hopeless, desperate situation. He had no other choice but to tell people. Matthew had one way out, and he took it. You ever hear that concept where you can't unring a bell? Sound might dissipate. You can't unring it. Sin's the same way. You can't unring it. If I steal something from Steve, I can turn around and give him the money back that I stole from it, but it still doesn't undo the fact that I stole from it and created an inconvenience and altered his mind and altered all kinds of things by me merely doing it. I can say that I'm sorry, I can give you the money back, but I can't undo it. Matthew couldn't undo anything that he did. And he came to Jesus, and Jesus undid his sin, and he had to tell people about him. So we have a couple of questions that I kind of put in your mind. How do we know that Matthew was forgiven? Because it doesn't say that in the text. And how do we know that it was in Matthew's house? And this is why I told you that you might want to go to Luke chapter 5, because in Luke chapter 5, lends some clarification to this particular passage. And if you start in verse 27 of Luke 5, and it says after this, it says he, but it means Jesus. After this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi, who we know is Matthew, sitting at the booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Look at verse 28. Verse 28 is a picture of repentance. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" In Matthew's gospel, it is indicated or implied that Matthew was forgiven, whereas Luke, in my opinion, makes it evidently clear because it shows a picture of repentance. And when Jesus calls anyone to follow him, he means in all areas of his life. It didn't just follow me to a location. It's follow me. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Anytime that you see the words in here where it says follow me, doesn't necessarily and primarily doesn't mean follow me to a location. It is follow me. Matthew 16:24, a few chapters later, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." That's what Matthew did. "And take up his cross and follow me." Mark 8:34, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Following Jesus has always been a radical concept, which means giving up your past and holding on to the future and holding on to what Jesus has in store for you. I still find it fascinating that in the scriptures we have a man that's probably one of the most hated men in all of society. Even Barabbas, the murderer, wasn't considered as bad as Matthew. They said, "Free that guy. Let him out." Matthew's a horrible individual. And he's the cornerstone, or he's the foundation of the church. I find Jesus absolutely fascinating. Matthew gave up that which he could not keep in order to gain that which he could not lose, and he wanted all of his friends to have a piece in it. He wanted everybody to have the same hope that he had. And the reason I know that this is just as pertinent to church people as it is to lost people, because I'll get in a conversation with somebody that adamantly says that they're saved, and you'll be talking as we do. Whenever we talk about things, we always not talk about people, but we talk about people. Like Mark building his building or something like that, or Jim doing some carpentry work, or Toby leading a Sunday school. All our conversations are about people. And then sometimes you'll be talking to somebody that claims to be devoutly Christian. You'll bring up a particular person, and they'll say, "I don't like that person. I could never forgive them." And man, my socks gets blown off when I hear that. How in the world could you say that you could not forgive an individual? And I would never bring it up. I've heard it in our church. Maybe not with people that are here today, but I've heard it in every church. Somebody say, "I could never forgive them for what they've done to me, or what they've done to my brother, or what they did to the pastor, or what they did to the music. I could never forgive them." I'm thinking, man, do you really understand the depth to which a holy God has forgiven you by canceling your sin debt against him? Matthew had committed a large number of offenses, and he couldn't undo not even one of them. Not even one. In order for true forgiveness to take place, the debt of the offender has to be canceled by the offendee. Vertical forgiveness looks like this: conviction, contrition, and faith, and Jesus cancels our sin debt. Our horizontal is canceling the debt. We don't need somebody to say that they're sorry or admit that they're wrong, and we certainly don't have to forget. If someone steals any money from you, you just simply no longer hold them responsible of paying that debt to you in order to forgive them. You cancel that debt. That's what Jesus did on our behalf. What about that particular passage we talked about forgetting just a little while ago, but what about that particular passage in Psalm 103:12 where it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Doesn't God just forget? It's not a passage about God forgetting. It's a passage where God no longer holds our debt against us. It says he doesn't hold our transgressions against us. The Bible has many places that tells us that we've been forgiven. Then we are to forgive others as God forgives us. And Colossians 3:13 says, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you have any grievances against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ in God has forgiven you. And then finally, I made mention of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you of your trespasses. I know that there's people in here this morning that's got a heavy grudge against somebody, and they're expecting them to either apologize or expecting to be either paid back, or they're expecting something to take place so that their wrong could be made right. When one of Jesus' disciples asked him, how often are we supposed to forgive? Seven times? Seven times, seven times? Jesus said, I tell you the truth, not seven times, not seven times seven, but seven times 70. Perfection times perfection times 10. Because God forgave us much that we're supposed to forgive other people. If you are harboring any ill thoughts towards somebody that you're expecting some kind of apology, I just pray that you would look at your own forgiveness in Christ and measure your forgiveness to other people. I'm going to ask Brother Talon to play us a song of invitation this morning. My invitation is twofold. My first invitation is to you that if you have any grudge against somebody because they've wronged you, that I would ask that you examine yourself so that you can forgive them of whatever they've done. And secondly, I want to hold out some hope to you that as Jesus walked along and saw Matthew at the tax booth and he said, follow me, that is pertinent at all places, at all times, because Jesus is still on the throne. And if you've never experienced that type of forgiveness, Jesus ain't waiting for you to pay it back, because the Bible says that Jesus paid it all. And in the end of John, it says that your sin debt is canceled when he says it is finished. He's talking about your payment to his Father in heaven.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry, till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
Let us pray. Dear Lord, we have seen the end of another summer and the start of another autumn. The phases of the moon wax and wane. The weather changes from hot to cold, dry to wet. We are reminded daily that the only constant in our earthly existence is change. But you, Lord, dear Father, our Savior, our Holy Spirit, you are unchanging. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You have always been as you have been, and you will always be the same. We can count on that. This is our faith. This is what we believe. Thank you, dear Jesus. In God's holy name, amen.
Excuse me. Our sending song is the chorus of This Is Amazing Grace.
This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You laid down your life. That I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me.
A wonderful week.